All right, we will be on page 7 of your notes. This lays the third biblical foundation for our understanding of the theme of the conference. And this foundation is that the church functions as the means of God's glory through God-centered activities. This foundational principle runs counter to most of what I see in American Christianity today. Namely, that the activities are not God-centered. The activities tend to be man-centered. We'll talk about that a little more as we go along here. Before we get to the meat of this particular session, you'll notice in your notes there, I have what's called an excursus. Now, the word excursus is just a fancy Latin term for, you know, I have some other stuff I want to say, and I'm not sure where to put it in, so I'm going to talk about it right here. So that's what an excursus is officially. So I want to pose and answer a question. Why do many seem to misuse the theme of God's glory, or worse, ignore it? I've already mentioned in the church I grew up in, the theme of God's glory was just ignored. It was almost like it didn't appear in the Bible at all. Some reduce the theme of God's glory to a spiritual label devoid of meaning. So they talk about everything that glorifies God, but including or failing to include any understanding of what it means to glorify God. And everything that they say glorifies God, sometimes it's directly at odds with what God says in His Word. Some use the theme of God's glory to sanitize personal interests or desires. I knew someone once who was doing some public concerts with a group, and the group certainly wasn't glorifying God, but he would say that he was playing that music to the glory of God. So it kind of sanitized his own personal interest just by referring to the glory of God. Some marginalize the theme of God's glory by confusing objectives with purpose. Now, I touched on this last night. Let me mention it, explain once more what I mean by this. We're going to see, starting in this session, the next session, and the final session, that there are three activities that God prescribes the church is to do in order to pursue His glory. Three activities. But all of those serve the purpose of God's glory. So that is going to mean things like understanding the character of God and shaping those activities in a manner that is consistent with the character of God. But if we set aside God's glory as the purpose and raise one of the objectives of the church, let's take evangelism, to the status of purpose, and we consider it apart from discussion of God's glory as the higher level of pursuit, then we just open the door to all kinds of activities that have nothing to do with God's glory, and worse, run counter to God's glory. So I think that it is a true statement that many misuse the theme of God's glory, or worse, ignore it. And so my question is, why does this go on? It's such a dominant theme in Scripture. Well, I think the answer to that is that at the heart of the human condition lies a man-centered rather than God-centered inclination. That's what created this problem to begin with. You know? Eve saw the fruit and, oh, looked luscious. She was thinking about her own interests rather than God's interests. Adam, worse. You read some of the details of that description. I think Adam was present as Eve was deceived. And anyway, that leads to another discussion about Adam's culpability. But neither were thinking about God's interests and what God has said. They were thinking about their own interests. And that has been at the core of the human condition ever since. And just because we turn to Christ in faith and receive forgiveness of sin and new life, it doesn't mean that the vestiges of this self-centeredness immediately go away. We battle that through the rest of our lives. It's what the matter of progressive sanctification is all about. But in our churches, too often, we give way to those who have strong desires, strong interests. I mean, how many times have you heard people say things like, well, you got to have something that attracts the young people? And you know what that's usually referring to? I don't need to describe it. But you got to have something that attracts the young people, which is, in essence, saying you need to play to their selfishness in order to draw them in. But it's not just the young people. We adults suffer from the same problem. I think the problem is that there is still this man-centeredness that afflicts us. If you would look with me, please, at Romans chapter 1. I mentioned earlier that we would be back to Romans chapter 1. I think this is crucial for us to understand. Romans chapter 1. So the Apostle Paul talks about the human condition and that the wrath of God rests upon all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. He goes on down through and explains how they're without excuse because God has revealed himself to them. But as you read further on, you get down to verse 23. Well, let's start with verse 22. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And here's the heart of the matter, the nub of the sin issue. Exchanged the glory of God, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Talked about the consequence of that. God gives them over. And so there is this spiraling out of control deeper into depraved behavior. And you get down to verse 25. Gave them over because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So here is the heart, the core of the human condition. Here is a spot on description of sinfulness. It is misplaced worship. Misplaced worship. We use worship to serve us. This is the problem. So we want to explore this matter of worship in this particular session. We want to see that God prescribes a kind of worship. We want to see that the church displays God's glory in her gatherings. And so we will begin here by asking, we're going to ask a series of questions, but first of all, we want to ask, what makes worship God-centered? Now, in the time that we have, I won't be able to give you a very detailed answer to this, but I'm going to speak in broad categories. I'll leave it to Pastor Riley to flesh out some of the details of this, but some of the broad categories. You need to understand something about the history that we're part of. Medieval Europe was a wasteland in the matter of worship. Preaching and liturgy had no essential relationship in the worship of the medieval church dominated by Rome. Now, I want to offer a word of explanation. When I use the word liturgy, I mean something very specific. Again, referring to my history, the word liturgy was a dirty word in the church I grew up in. You can't talk about liturgy because it was associated with certain kinds of churches. I am using the word liturgy simply to talk about the form of worship. What we include in worship and why it's there. Okay? We all follow a liturgy. Even those who don't follow a liturgy, they settle into patterns of behavior in worship. Right. So it's those patterns of behavior that I'm talking about. And I want to recommend to you that it is better to think about your liturgy than to just let it develop, okay, without thought. So form, what goes into it? In our church, we often talk about our order of service. That's a written explanation of what we're going to do in our worship service today. And it lays out the liturgy for the week. All right? Everybody with me on that? Okay. So, you have this wasteland in Europe. And in this wasteland, there was no relationship between preaching and the worship service or how the worship service was put together. That's evidenced by the fact that they preached in Latin, didn't care. You know, if anybody understood what was going on. In fact, priests often had their backs to the people who had come for worship. And they were observing the priest conducting service between the clergy and God. It really had nothing to do with the parishioners who arrived. They were there to get their wafer and wine because that's what saved them. Okay. Well, then in the 16th century came this thing we know as the Reformation. And the Reformation, the reformers and their heirs in the next generations quickly changed what went on in the worship of the churches. They established new norms based on their foundational commitment to what they called sola scriptura, which means the scriptures alone are our authority. Church tradition isn't our authority. The Pope isn't our authority. The scriptures alone. And since they looked to the scriptures alone, the Word of God became the center of corporate worship. The Word of God shaped the content of the preaching, and it shaped the form of the worship. So, sola scriptura set a new direction in the worship of the church. So to answer the question, what makes worship God-centered? I would say there are two parts to the answer to that question. First of all, it is content that is focused on God. Content. When the reformers recaptured the essential historic doctrines of the apostolic church, they insisted on a new approach to worship. And that worship needed to have a specific focus. I'm quoting here from a massive set of books on the relationship between the scriptures and the worship of the church. This particular author says, with the Reformation came a refocusing of preaching, a rethinking of its purpose, and a reevaluation of its relation to the worship of the church. All a way of saying, everything now was driven by the authority of the scriptures. So the priority of scriptural authority made preaching the central focus of the worship service. And leading reformers saw the value and embraced the practice of preaching according to, and here I have another Latin expression for you. It's at least I think it's important enough. I've taught it to my congregation. And most of them, if you said these words, they would know exactly what you were talking about. Lectio continua. It's a Latin expression that means continuous reading, continuous reading of Scripture, which means that they would go section by section through books of the Bible. Continuous reading. So not that they're reading, but reading in the sense of you follow the Scriptures as you explain it. So this is the preaching. Reformers were so committed to this. One of the interesting footnotes in the history of John Calvin was that he was forced out of Geneva for a period of time. If I remember correctly, I think it was about 3 years. He left, went to Strasbourg, spent 3 years there ministering. And when Geneva decided, you know, it wasn't such a good thing to force him out, so we're going to invite him back, he returned to Geneva. Do you know what he did the first Sunday he was there? Stepped back in the pulpit, picked up where he had left off 3 years earlier, and continued preaching through the book. So they were that committed to preaching according to a continuous reading style. Ulrich Zwingli, one of the early reformers, was so committed to this. He preached all the way through the New Testament, book by book. He set in on doing the same thing in the Old Testament. Didn't live long enough, but he died in a battle, but that's another story. But they wanted to preach the Word of God, focusing on the subject, which is God, and do it the way God gave His Word. Okay. So we're not just picking ideas here and there randomly, not imposing our ideas on the text. We want to make sure, the reformer said, that it's the Word of God, with a focus on God, on His character and His ways, and give it the way God intended it to be read in complete books. What a revolutionary idea this was. It lit a fire in the Reformation. If you look at the top of page 8, find that there were elements in the worship that were prescribed by God. So you have this God as the content. So the content focuses on God. Elements in the worship were prescribed by God. So commitment to sola scriptura also led the reformers to embrace biblical norms for worship. So not just in the preaching, but for the rest of what we do. This approach is known as the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship is a way of saying we don't just make it up. Right. Worship is regulated. Regulated by whom? By God through the scriptures that He has given us to guide us in this. So the regulative principle of worship. It became the standard guidance for the reformers and their heirs. And I want to make the point that historically Baptists have followed this regulative principle of worship. You say, can that be true? I mean, have you visited certain Baptist churches? I have a dear friend who retired a couple of years ago. Probably stayed in the pulpit longer than I'll be able to, but he's in his 80s now. But many, many years ago, he was mortified because one of the professors from the seminary we attended was the guest speaker at the church that he attended. And the professor was running a little bit late, walked in at the back of the auditorium and kind of stood off to the side to an appropriate point for him to find a seat. And what was going on in the service at that particular point was that they were promoting a Sunday school contest. They were promoting it in the worship service. Contest between the Hatfields and the McCoys. And so they had their Sunday school superintendent and some others dressed as the parts. And one of them was carrying a piglet. And as he walked down the aisle with the piglet got excited. And you know what happened? And he said, I looked back and there was Dr. So-and-so standing there like, simply couldn't believe what was going on in the worship service of the church. That is the mirror image of the church I grew up in.
Yeah.
You know. So when I say Baptists have been committed to the regulative principle of worship, I'm speaking historically, but a movement has shifted since then. Today, many Baptists aren't committed to it. In fact, today, many have never heard of the regulative principle of worship. You know, we have in history, there have come to us many great confessions of faith. And I've included a quotation in your notes. Let me see. Yeah, about halfway through page 8. No, I'm sorry. Let me find the quote. It'll be a little bit farther in your notes. I know I have a quotation from one particular confession of faith. We'll talk about it when we get there, but let me do the setup this way. Free churches. And by free churches, I mean those denominations coming out of the Reformation that were not inseparably attached to states. Okay. Baptists are among the free churches. Free churches wanted to present a united front in England. And so they embraced a common confession of faith. So now one of them is Presbyterian. British Presbyterians were not the state church, although it did become the state church in Scotland. But the Baptists and the Congregationalists embrace the Westminster Confession of Faith with appropriate modifications for their own biblical understanding of certain traditions. But you pick up the Savoy Declaration of the Congregationalists, the Second London Baptist Confession of the Baptists, and the Westminster Confession of Faith, and you will find that with the exception of those distinctive doctrines, they present a united front. All of them include a statement on the regulative principle of worship. I included a little farther in the notes. I got ahead of myself here. But I want you to understand the regulative principle of worship. If this is the first time you've heard of it, that is because of the deterioration in our churches, not because this is a new and novel concept. Okay. Oh, wait a minute. I overlooked this. Almost to the middle of page 8. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his revealed word that he may not be worshiped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, which I take to mean, in the historical context, a reference to Rome. Okay. Under any visible representations or any other way, and here's the key expression, any other way not prescribed by Holy Scriptures.
Right.
Okay. So there is the regulative principle of worship. By the way, I do need to make note of the fact that this quotation, which matches the other three confessions of faith that I mentioned, is included in a work called The Baptist Confession of Faith for Dispensational Churches. And the editor in that is a friend who grew up in our church. I don't know if you have had him up here or not, but Brandon Crawford is his name.
And we've been working our way through that on Sunday afternoon.
Wonderful, wonderful. I'm glad to hear it. So this is not a novel idea at all. And but many people today, when they first hear about the regular principle of worship, the reaction is, can this be true? This runs so counter to our experience in churches. Can this really be true? Well, I want to submit to you two propositions, two statements that I think are indisputable. Don't settle the issue, but they lay a proper foundation for further discussion. All right? So let's start with the two indisputable propositions. The first one, God prescribes specific aspects of worship. This is an indisputable statement. Now, another consideration will be, are we limited only to those? But we'll get to that in just a few moments. In the Old Testament, we have the foundation for corporate worship given in Exodus chapter 20. We have the first two commandments. So for Israel, God laid the foundation, and with the first commandment, he prescribed worshiping the right God. You can't worship any other God. And of course, we know that theme runs throughout the scriptures. You must worship the right God. But what is often overlooked is the second commandment. You shall not what?
Make an image.
Make an image. Many people think that just another way of stating the first commandment. But that's not the case at all. The first commandment has to do with worshiping the right God. And the second commandment has to do with worshiping the right God the right way. No images allowed. Did you know that many of the occasions of idolatry in the Old Testament, for example, the incident with the golden calf while Moses was up on the mountain, it's not that the people thought these are the gods of Egypt, but rather that this image represents our God, Yahweh. So they misrepresented God by using images. Farther on in your notes, I will mention an incident with a man named Jehu. Same problem with him. He, at least for a time, wanted to establish worship of the right God, but he left in place two golden images, one in the city of Dan, the other in the city of Bethel. So worshiping God the wrong way, and it set in motion the idolatry of the northern kingdom. So the foundational principle is that you must worship God, the right God, the right way. And this becomes a continuing emphasis. In the Old Testament, we find specific guidance given. You know, we think of the book of Exodus and we think, oh, that's the book about the plagues and crossing the Red Sea and all of those wonderful accounts of God's deliverance. But have you ever just kind of done an overview of Exodus to see where the most ink settles in telling the story? It is a book primarily about the tabernacle. And it is a book that gives specific details in every aspect of construction and worship, the tabernacle. So there is specific guidance given. And we find that Moses himself obeyed these things following this specific guidance. Let's take a moment here and look at the book of Leviticus, chapter 8. Leviticus chapter 8. See if I can find these in my new Bible. So the Lord gives instructions to Moses regarding the ordination of Aaron and his sons. Verse 2, take Aaron and his sons with him and the garments and the anointing oil and the bull of the sin offerings and the two rams and the basket of unleavened bread and assemble all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation assembled. Moses said, verse 5, to the congregation, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded to be done. So Moses brought Aaron. And you read down a little bit farther, and it repeats all the details of the instructions that the Lord had given him for this ceremony. And at the end of verse 9, he says, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, I'm not going to continue reading here, but sometime just through this chapter, read the number of times it is stressed. Moses did this as the Lord commanded Moses. That is not something that Moses did just to take up space. He wasn't like the college student who was trying to fill up his word count. He's making a point here. As the Lord commanded Moses. And you find this throughout the book of Leviticus. There are specific didactic instructions. In other words, he was told not to do anything other than what he's told to do. I won't take the time to walk you through these, but I've given you three examples of this. Deuteronomy 4:2, Deuteronomy 12:32, 1 Chronicles 16:29. Now, in the New Testament, we have some directions given, some very specific teaching. We are familiar, of course, with Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, commands that we are to gather. We're not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together. All right? And we're to gather faithfully, and all the more as we see the day coming. So we are to command. We are to gather. We're commanded to do so. In connection that with that, we have a number of bits of guidance given to us. So, for example, we have a new day for worship. I've given you some passages that indicate what they did on the first day of the week. I think that in Revelation chapter 1, when John talks about he was there on Patmos, and he had this meeting with the Lord, and he tells us it was on the Lord's day. I know there are some that dispute that this was the new day of worship, Sunday, but I think that's indisputable. And evidence of that is that every generation of Christians since then has acknowledged that Sunday was the new guidance God's people meet for worship on the Lord's day. I asked someone once who was pushing back on that, then why did every single generation think this is what the New Testament is teaching? And his response was, well, they're wrong. Okay, all right. But my concern here this morning is specific activities for the church's gatherings. The Bible lists specific gatherings. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, talking about what the church did right after the church was born. So the church came into being, and we're told there in Acts 2:42 that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So they gathered to hear the word of God. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to the prayers, the fellowship, and they were devoted to the breaking of bread. I think what you have here is a list of the ministry of the Word of God, specific prayers, because a careful reading shows that it talks about the prayers. He had some specific prayers in mind. You say, well, what prayers? I cannot prove this, but I think this makes the most sense. I think that the gatherings of the early church were not born out of thin air. I think that there was a historical pattern established in the synagogues, that much of what they did in the synagogues carried over into the early church. And in the gatherings of the synagogues, there were specific occasions of prayer when they gathered. I think that's what Luke is talking about when he talks about the prayers. So these are prayers, not specific in content, but specific in the formal gathering of the church. I think also that the fellowship, oh my goodness, we read that word and instantly start smelling fried chicken when we, you know. Do you know that elsewhere the word fellowship, which means to share, to have something in common, elsewhere it describes offerings. I think that's what's in view there in Acts 2:42, the giving of God's people. Yeah. And then, of course, you have the breaking of bread, which is the Lord's table. So you have four elements there. that we see by example the early church observed. Ministry of the Word and specific praying, not personal devotions, but specific gathered prayers and giving to support the work, support others, and the observance of the Lord's table. Then you have numerous other passages. Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19 talk about what we do when we gather, describing singing, teaching each other through singing. 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul instructed Timothy to devote himself to the ministry of the Word and the reading of the Word. I've listed some other passages there that you can look up on your own, and you must do that rather than us looking them up together, or we will quickly run out of time. Here's a summary list. If you start pulling together data from all of these passages, the emphasis in the gatherings of the early church were the preaching and teaching of the Word. There was the fellowship, and I suggest giving, their prayer, communion, baptism, singing, and Bible reading. Now, if you do those when you gather, of course, two of those are occasional, Lord's table and baptism, but you do those things when you gather, those become the elements of your church services, you have a robust worship service. These things God prescribes. We must do these things. Second proposition that I think is irrefutable, namely that God rejects inappropriate approaches to worship. There are some approaches that God just will not accept. In the Old Testament, we see this illustrated. You know, Nadab and Abihu offering what the scriptures call strange fire or unauthorized fire. They had specific instructions on what fire to use in the daily observances of worship at the tabernacle. And apparently, they just thought it didn't matter where the fire came from. Well, another fire was kindled, and Nadab and Abihu were no more. And God was so serious about this that he told their father, Aaron, that he was not allowed to publicly grieve for them. I will be treated as holy, the Lord said. So we have Nadab and Abihu. I don't know. I always feel a little bad regarding Uzzah in 2 Samuel 6, 1 through 7. I mean, Uzzah just wanted to help. But his sincerity was insufficient. Uzzah, you know, they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant along in this ox cart. And reading it, you would think they were traveling some of Michigan roads, at least down in the lower peninsula, you know, and they hit a pothole and this thing began to wobble. He just wanted to help. So he steadied it. And God struck him dead. He is holy, and he will be treated as holy. And you don't get to disregard the specific instructions that he has given. Third illustration there of Jehu, but you can read that on your own, as he left two idols in place. Worship of Yahweh, two idols in place. In the New Testament, we have a couple of illustrations that I want to present to you. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28 implies that there is worship that is not acceptable. I think it's such a strong implication that we can reach that as a conclusion here. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, the author of Hebrews, let me see if I can open that quickly enough here. Get my my ESVs going here. So we have at the end of chapter 12, if the pages will turn. This is one of the problems with a new Bible, you know. There we go. Verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Maybe an allusion to Nadab and Abihu there. Our God is a consuming fire. So we want to make sure that our worship is acceptable to Him. Does that not mean that there is unacceptable worship? Colossians chapter 2 and verse 23, this one we need to look at. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 23. Now, Paul has been talking about a number of the approaches to worship that the Colossians have been exposed to. There's a variety here. There's some disagreement as to exactly what form of false teaching was being presented in Colossae. That discussion doesn't really have primary bearing on our discussion. We get down to verse 23. Paul says these false expressions of worship have indeed an appearance of wisdom in the promoting of self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The expression here in the ESV, self-made, self-made religion, the King James Version has it, will worship. Will worship. Now, one author has described that, and I want to read what he says and then explain why I chose this particular quotation. He says, will worship is a self-chosen worship that is willed by the will of those who want it, and not a type of worship that is willed by God. So that is a correct assessment of what Paul is saying here. So worship according to your own will, your own desires, rather than the will of God. But what's important to me about that quotation is it comes from a commentator by the name of Linsky. Linsky was a Lutheran. There are two main denominations that reject the regulative principle of worship. And those two main denominations reject it because they still hold Roman Catholicism as their kissing cousins, if I may put it that way. The High Church of Lutheranism and also Anglicanism. So those two churches retained certain elements in their worship rooted in Roman Catholicism. And yet, Linsky, a Lutheran scholar, says This says you shouldn't have will worship, worship shaped by your own will. So those are the two propositions that I think are indisputable. You have the one that says that that God prescribes certain elements in worship, and the other is that he will not allow certain elements in worship. That brings us to a third proposition. This is one that is in dispute. The issue in dispute is this statement. God gives us freedom to worship, or in worship, to do what he does not forbid. So if there's nothing in the Bible that says you can't do this, then you're free to do it. This was Luther's view. It has come to be known as the normative principle of worship. Because Luther was essentially saying, what we normally do in our churches, let's not change that. Let's continue to do the norm. So the normative principle of worship. The problem is that there are those who have run with that. And I would describe it as a willful misunderstanding and misapplication of Luther. Luther appealed for the normative principle of worship because he had a conservative impulse. He wanted to use, as one author put it, he wanted to use a scalpel rather than an axe to remove the vestiges of Rome from the Lutheran Church in Germany. A scalpel, not an axe. And he feared that sudden, drastic changes would drive people back to Rome. So let's not change everything overnight. Let's just hold on to some of these things, like our candles and our vestments, so that people feel at home in church and we're not driving them out of our churches out of fear. So this was a conservative impulse on the part of Luther. Now, I think that it is crucial for us to take note that Luther's normative principle looked backward toward tradition as an anchor. Many today who advocate for the normative principle of worship see it as an open door for the future. The door is open to pragmatic creativity. Let's see what we can introduce that might help us draw more people or might help us accomplish other things. And I think that it is hard to deny that those who see it that way have motives that produce will worship. There is a misdirection that has taken place from the regulative principle of worship. Let's see if I can quickly summarize this. I've labeled it here, the rise of revivalism. Our Baptist family tree traces back through the English separatist movement. The regulative principle of worship lies firmly in our doctrinal heritage, but Baptists have largely lost interest in or even knowledge of this legacy. Baptists are not alone in this shift. It plagues most denominations, despite a shared heritage. Several historic movements account for this loss, but one stands out as the headwater. It is revivalism. I mention here Charles Grandison Finney. He's been called the first professional evangelist. He came on the scene during the revival era known as the Second Great Awakening. Though wildly popular in the Northeast due to apparent success, you need to know Finney was not orthodox. He rejected many core doctrines. I have said in public before that, again, in the church I grew up in, I was led to believe that nothing interesting happened in church history before Charles Finney. He was lauded by those in our circles. But Finney rejected things such as justification by faith alone. He rejected the idea of penal substitution, that the penalty that Jesus paid is attributed to us. More of a moral example. And yet he was wildly popular. People came by the droves to listen to him because he implemented certain new measures. His apparent success, I have a typo there, that should be resulted from his skillful implementation of new measures. He capitalized on high pressure and high emotion in the services. You know, I don't want to speak ill of churches that do things differently than we do at our church here on Baptist Church. But did you know that an altar call was unheard of before Finney? It was one of his new measures. And we like to joke about the altar call with 47 verses of Just As I Am. That's Finney. He initiated this. Okay. So the way he used music, the high pressure preaching, the emotionalism of it. And he himself summarized his pragmatic approach this way. Now listen to this statement. Revival is nothing more and nothing less than the right use of means. So we can create revival. We just have to know how to do it. Have you ever been struck by the oddity of our tendency to schedule revival meetings? Show up here next month. Put the dates on the banner out front because revival is going to take place here. There was a continuing influence of Finney. Nothing is quite as seductive as perceived success. And though Finney preached a false gospel, he drew large crowds, and the churches took note of those crowds that were flocking to hear him. And they realized suddenly it was because of his new measures, and they soon began to implement those new measures into their church gatherings week in and week out. And so the churches became stopping points on what I have called the Sawdust Trail. The Sawdust Trail was a description of the traveling revivalists, because they'd come into town, put sawdust down under the tent, and the revival would begin. So churches became stopping points on the Sawdust Trail. In other words, we organize our church to follow a revivalistic style like Finney. The type of music we sing, the high pressure preaching, the high pressure singing, the way the invitations are conducted. Have you ever noticed that when the invitation begins in a church, the organ begins to play softly, or the piano, without fail? Have you ever asked why? It's part of the emotional package. Okay. So we have current expressions of this. I won't say much about this. You have revivalism-styled ministries in some corners of fundamentalism. But also, the philosophy and practices of the church growth movement. I don't have time to talk about that, but you know, we're all concerned about some of the methodologies used in the church growth movement. And yet all that is Finney on steroids. And the implications of all of this, we're almost done here. Implications, one is evangelism was elevated from an objective of the church to the status of its ultimate purpose. If evangelism, seeing souls saved, is the ultimate purpose, then you do what it takes to get people in and do what it takes to get them down the aisle. Number two, revival-styled evangelism displaced worship in the church meetings. So we turn the church into this place where revival takes place week after week. And you don't hear sermons directed to God's people. You don't hear sermons that direct God's people to God. Because it's all about the lost coming in. Now remember, we've already pointed out that the human condition at its core is misplaced worship. If you're concerned for the lost who come into your church and they're in a worship service, oh, we've got to have an evangelistic message for them. No. They need to realize they're stepping into a different sort of place. And they observe God's people worshiping God. And they observe and learn about God. That is evangelistic value. Another implication is the pragmatic philosophy undermined belief in the sufficiency of Scripture. This is the heart of it all. Doing what God tells us to do can't get the job done. So we need to get the job done, help God along. We'll come up with our brilliant ideas and our tactics, and we'll implement them. Lastly, a distorted view of Luther's normative principle of worship created an anything-goes approach in ministry. So let's carry the piglet down the aisle. Thankfully, an awful lot of the kind of nonsense that goes on in churches isn't reduced to piglets carried down the aisle, but it is just as devastating because it is contrary to what God prescribes for the gatherings of His people. Biblical correctives. Ladies and gentlemen, God is glorified in the gatherings of the local churches that have ongoing or renewed emphasis on sola scriptura and its theological corollary, the sufficiency of Scripture. We do what God says, not because we think it works. We do what God says because it is what God says. And He blesses faithfulness. And we might not see the kinds of outward successes that Finney showed. And I would say, knowing a little something about the effects of his ministry, that would be a good thing. But we need to say the Scriptures are our guide. And we will do what the Scriptures guide and leave the outcome in the hands of God. B, intentional patterns of scriptural worship, that is the regulative principle of worship, consistently applied, but just applying those is insufficient. We also need to publicly explain them. So people know why we're doing what we're doing. And especially in an area like ours, where you can go in any direction from our church and within just a matter of a few minutes be in the parking lot of one of these mega church wannabes that's doing all of the fun and games to draw people in. When those people wander through the doors of our church, they are going to feel like it's culture shock. Compared with what they've experienced recently, worship at Huron Baptist Church is dull. We've got to explain what we're doing. People need to know. It's not just that we're applying the regulative principle of worship, but they need to know what it is and how it fits together, how the elements fit together. And so that there is worship with knowledge, that is crucial. And lastly here, there needs to be a clear definition of worship that maintains biblical priorities. Let me just share with you there and we'll be done. Definition that we employ at Huron Baptist. I don't have a source for this, but we put this together years ago. I think it reflects the understanding of preaching that grew out of our Lectio continua preaching. We learned the Word of God, and we think this is what the Word of God teaches about worship. Corporate worship. Notice there, it is corporate. We don't get together for personal devotions, you know. It's corporate worship. We gather together. It's a time of interaction between God and His children. So God is the focus, but notice His children are front and center. Has it ever occurred to you that it is not possible for anyone but God's children to worship Him? Unbelievers cannot worship. So who's our target audience when the church gathers? It doesn't mean that we post a guard at the door and we don't let any unbelievers in. We want them to come. We want them to hear the Word of God, see God's people worshiping God. So, only Christians. God's Word is the centerpiece. God reveals Himself in His Word. It's the centerpiece. He's the center. He's the totality. So the center and the circumference. All that we do is God's Word. Because that's where we learn of the perfections of God and offer Him praise. And we say that our response is praise and obedience. That takes our worship into all of life. So if you read this carefully, you will find that there are two packages there. There is God's revelation of Himself to us in worship from His Word and our response to it. So as I said last night or this morning or whenever it was, there's the two-beat rhythm of worship. God reveals Himself. And we respond. So there's the first activity that the church engages in. And we can't do it in a haphazard way, making things up as we go. We do it according to the guidance of Scripture, focusing on the elements that the Scriptures give us. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We pray, dear Lord, that You will continue to make these ideas clear to us. Thank You for those who have set aside time to wade through this. And we pray that You will continue to give us strength throughout the rest of the day. In Jesus' name, amen.